Sermon text today is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 9. The Bible says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, be with us this day as we hear your word. We ask, Lord, that it would speak to each of us, both married and unmarried alike, in the realization that any one of us could, who are married, might be a single tomorrow. Lord, help us to understand that the singleness is a gift from you, that it is to be used in service to others, and in that sense can be a blessing. Lord, help us to do a better job in the church and in understanding these matters and how we might better serve those who are single, and may they find ways that they might better serve the church as well. Grant us this as we study your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, it's good to see at least most of you back this week after the awkward sermon of last week. I don't believe I ever heard it as quiet at the end of the sermon as the one I preached last week. At the beginning of this chapter, afterwards, some told me that they wanted to say amen, but were too afraid. Well, hopefully this week's sermon won't be as awkward as last week. Today we come to verses 6 through 9, where Paul switches from speaking to those who are married to those who, for any number of reasons, are unmarried. And before we look at this passage, I want to mention that Paul he'll return to address the unmarried again near the end of this chapter in verses 25 to 40. And as a result, for a while, I thought for a time about including those verses today and treating everything in a more cursory nature. But after a consideration, I decided that we'll just proceed in the order Paul addresses matter and deal with the matter of singleness again later in the chapter. The reason I finally chose to proceed this way is because I think his comments at the end of the chapter are just a little bit more pragmatic in nature due to the nature of the times the Corinthians were, the difficult nature of the times the Corinthians were experiencing. And by contrast, Paul's comments in our text today appear to speak more to those who are single in a more general sort of way, with the result that the principles he sets forth here, I think, are a little less conditioned by the circumstances of the Corinthians. Now, besides this, my other reason for choosing to come back and deal with Paul's comments for singles in more detail is that I realize in my study that this is a subject that needs to be addressed more often than what it is. In fact, I felt convicted by the things I learned in my study of this chapter, with the result that I want to try to correct what I perceive to be our failings on my own part and on the part of the church in general in regard to the topic of singleness. As a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me today if after we finish there are areas I don't elaborate on yet in regard to this subject, because I'm going to be coming back to it in just a few weeks to say much more. Okay? So, with that in mind, what I want to do today, I just want to set forth a basic understanding of our text, and then afterwards spend some time meditating on what we've learned. Okay, so let's begin. I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 6, Paul begins his instruction by adding a qualifier to what he is about to say at the very outset. He says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." I think it's important we point out that verse 6 goes with what comes after rather than the verses that come before that we looked at last week. Moreover, it's important to point out that in regard to the instruction that follows, Paul is being less dogmatic than he is at other places in this letter, because he recognizes there are some issues that aren't, you know, simply as black and white as others. In regard to those issues that aren't clearly laid out for everyone, Paul recognizes that each person has to make choices depending on their particular situation. And as a result, what he has to say in our text for today is more in the nature of wise Christian advice based on biblical reflection and pastoral experience. Okay? In particular, in verses 7 and 9, Paul speaks to the unmarried. Verse 8 specifically says he is addressing the unmarried and widows. Now, some commentators believe he's actually speaking to widowers and widows. In other words, people who have been married but no longer are. As a result, it's believed Paul is distinguishing between those who were previously married but whose spouses have died from those he addresses in verses 25 to 38 who have never been married. Now, there may be some reason to support this view. Some commentators believe this. Many others don't, though. And so there may be some reason to support this view and to make a distinction between the two groups. But the problem is that the first word Paul uses appears many other times to be more general in nature, which appears to be why my Bible translates it simply as unmarried. So Paul says, to the unmarried and widows. Okay? Put together, it could be that in the early portion of this chapter, Paul is speaking more to those who have been married and are now single because of divorce or death, so that Paul is addressing here once again both males and females in this passage, as he did in the previous verses in regard to those who are married. But it may be that he is speaking here in a more general sense to all who are unmarried, for a variety of reasons. Now, because the ambiguity involved, and the fact that what Paul says in these early verses is more general in nature, and so would apply to all who are single for whatever reasons, I'm going to proceed on that assumption today and speak in general to the unmarried. Then, when we come to the end of the chapter, we'll speak a bit more particularly to those who are not yet married but hope to be, as well as those who have never been married and don't plan on it. Okay? Now, in the meantime, here's what Paul says to the unmarried in general. First, in verse 7 he says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." To grasp what Paul's saying here, we have to point out it's clear Paul is not married. There has been a good deal of speculation over the years whether Paul may have previously been married. And commentators dwell on this usually for a long period of time. Given what we know of those times and the fact that Paul was a Pharisee, there are many who believe it is very likely he was married at one time, but was now either widowed or perhaps divorced, maybe even because of his conversion to Christianity. Now, at the end of the day, though, there's no way we can be certain. It's very likely the Corinthians did, but that's not information we possess. At any rate, it's clear Paul expresses a preference for celibacy. But at no time does he attempt to coerce others to be as he is. We know from many other places, Paul is never hesitant to call upon others to imitate his manner of living. But he makes no attempt to do so here. Rather, he recognizes that singleness is only good for those who have the gift of singleness. To explain, Paul recognizes that God calls people to different stations in life, and sometimes to different stations at different times in life. Accordingly, God gives each person different gifts depending on the situation to which he calls them. To illustrate, later in this letter, Paul will address the Corinthians' enthusiasm for spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. And there's a sense in which Paul can agree with the Corinthians regarding the value of tongues. In fact, he even gives thanks that he speaks in tongues more than all of them. And even says, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. However, he then very quickly adds the qualifier that tongues don't benefit everyone. And then goes on to explain that to some, tongues are just meaningless noise. Hence, each has their own particular gift. So in the same way then, it's important we recognize that contrary to how it has sometimes been presented in the history of the church, since we've made a big change. In the early church, celibacy was prized. Today, it's marriage. Contrary to how it's sometimes been presented in the history of the church, Paul does not present singleness as the highest good for those, for example, who are more spiritually mature. Rather, he recognizes that what's best for each individual depends on the way God has gifted them. Conversely, contrary more to modern times, Paul doesn't present the married state as the highest good either if God has not called a person to marriage. In other words, the implication is that just as singleness is a gift, so also there appears to be a sense in which marriage is a gift. Since both are gifts, The gift ennobles the one blessed with it because it's something that is received by God. You have a great singing voice, you know, that doesn't ennoble you. God gave that to you. Okay? Same sort of thing here. Hence, marriage is best for those without the gift of singleness, whereas celibacy is best for those with the gift of singleness. One is not superior to the other. It all depends on the gift God has given to each. Again, as Paul says, one in this manner and another in that. Okay. Now, all this talk about giftedness, it naturally leads us to ask, what is meant by the gift of singleness? What does that mean? Well, to find the answer to that, all we have to do, I think, is look at the end of verse 8 through the end of verse 9. Here Paul says, it's good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To understand Paul's words here, we have to keep in mind his warnings against sexual immorality in the previous chapter. Paul knows that celibacy is not good for everyone. For those whose passions might lead them to be lured into illicit sexual activity, Paul counsels them to marry. Now here again, Paul isn't implying, though, that those who are not like him have somehow failed to reach his level of spirituality. Rather, by referring to his singleness as a gift, Paul is simply recognizing that people are endowed with different abilities. He realizes that whether singleness is advisable for those who are unmarried depends on how God has formed their nature. As a result, at no time does Paul suggest that having sexual desires and wanting to get married is a sin. That's why he offers marriage as the appropriate outlet for irresistible sexual urges, rather than urging a hard and relentless battle trying to repress them. In summary, David Garland puts it, an active libido is simply a sign that celibacy is not for them. So Paul would counsel people to get busy and work on finding a spouse. Okay? We'll talk more about that later. But to qualify this, though, I want to make clear, Paul isn't speaking about the absence of sexual desire. Rather, he is speaking about the ability to control it. What I mean is, I think Calvin is right to point out that the gift is not a lack of sexual desire, but the ability to control that desire. If they struggle too much in that area, Paul recommends they avoid the frustration by getting married, because a person can't simply decide to have the gift of celibacy. It's better to marry, Paul says, than to burn with passion. And we should just mention here that contrary to how some of the older translations have it, the burning referred to here is not a warning of the judgment of hell, but rather the torment of trying to repress passions that a person is simply not gifted to keep in check. Okay? All right. Finally, before we talk about how we might apply this text, I want to talk just a little more about this notion of singleness as a gift. Okay? What I mean is that the reason I want to do this is because if you are single and you don't want to be, you may have a hard time thinking about singleness as a gift. Okay? Or if it is a gift, you might wish it's one that came with a receipt, you know, so that you could return it for something else. Okay? Moreover, how can Paul speak about the gift, singleness as a gift, when all throughout the Old Testament, singleness and the barrenness that accompanies it are often looked at as less than ideal? Okay? How do we refer to singleness as a gift then? Well, to explain what I mean, we know that when Paul writes these words to the Corinthians, the idea of singleness as a gift was very radical in its day. Given what we know of Jewish culture and of the general Roman culture as a whole, there was tremendous pressure on singles to marry and for widows and widowers to remarry. Rome, in fact, imposed fines on people who didn't remarry within a certain amount of time after the death of a spouse. Now, to understand some of the rationales behind these notions, we have to recall, first of all, among the Jews in particular, much of the pressure to be married came from the fact that it was the Jewish people who were to bring about the promised seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Hence, it was very important for the Jews to try to preserve the family name and to maintain the inheritance of the tribes. And beyond that, within both the Jewish and larger Roman world, there was tremendous pressure to marry and produce offspring, because that was the means by which people were cared for in their old age. So as a result, if people didn't have children to care for them, it put burdens on the public funds. Now, what Paul understands, however, is that with the coming of the kingdom and the inauguration of the new covenant, God was reconstituting the family in such a way that the stigma formerly attached to singleness and barrenness was disappearing. To explain, we didn't have time to look at it today, but in Isaiah 54, the prophet foretells of a time when the barren woman will rejoice because of all that the Lord will do for her when he establishes his kingdom. Isaiah says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." In the same way in Isaiah 56, which Todd read earlier, the Lord goes on to speak of eunuchs and he tells them, "Even to them I will give within my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now the reason the prophet can say this is because in the new covenant, God breaks down the tribal boundaries in his kingdom so that the family, the biological family, becomes relativized in a sense because it becomes subordinate to the church family. And that's why when someone cried out to Jesus and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you, what did Jesus do? He responded by saying, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And that's why when Jesus was told that his mother and siblings were looking for him, he said, "Who are my mother, brothers, and sisters?" He said, "Those who do the will of God." So to my point, I believe that in our text, Paul is simply building on the teachings of Jesus, because he understands that with the coming of the kingdom, the time when God would include eunuchs in his kingdom was being fulfilled. In other words, as we heard in our second reading earlier from Matthew 19, Jesus speaks of those who are single in a metaphorical way. That's what he means by eunuchs here, I think. Jesus knows that what he says isn't for everyone, which is why he also prefaces his remarks by saying, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." In other words, to put it in Paul's words, only those who have been gifted accordingly can apply his words. Well, Jesus goes on to say, though, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And to my point today, in relationship to our text, I believe Paul sees himself as one who has been made a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven because his singleness enabled him to minister in such a way that he surpassed all the other disciples in their labors. The result, though, is that while Paul may not have had any biological children, at least to our knowledge, in the end, he had a great many spiritual children. In fact, I want you to know this, notice this a few times as we're working our way through Corinthians. He often addresses the churches as his children. He even tells the Galatian church that he gave birth to them. More, he refers to Timothy and others as his spiritual sons. In summary, Paul realized that with the coming of the kingdom, Isaiah's prophecies were being fulfilled. And therefore, unlike in the old covenant, when eunuchs were actually excluded from the priesthood, in the new covenant, they are given places of privilege in God's kingdom, so that to be single is a perfectly legitimate way to live in God's kingdom with absolutely no shame. Let me say that again. To be single is a perfectly legitimate way to live in God's kingdom with absolutely no shame. This is the point I want to leave you with to think about today. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I'm so glad I'm going to be able to come back and talk more about singleness later in this chapter. And again, one of the reasons I want to do this is because I felt very convicted by the things I've learned in my study of this chapter, both, again, in regard to failings on my part and what I perceive to be failings on the part of the church in general. And what I mean is that as I studied this chapter, it occurred to me that the church has failed really to speak to singles adequately about their giftedness and the unique way in which they can serve God in their callings. As a friend of mine says, in the church we have focus on the family, right? And we have sometimes maybe focused on the family so much that sometimes maybe we've made single people to feel a little bit like maybe they're second class citizens in the kingdom. I think part of the reason for this is because, you know, often churches in our day, they exist to, you know, primarily to serve families. In a time in which marriage is so under attack in our culture, perhaps that's not surprising. We would be obsessed with marriage in reaction. But given the number of singles in our progressively post-marriage culture, that ought never to be. To explain, if you think about it, all of us here enter into this world as singles. Of course, most generally believe they will grow up to be married. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, however, that will not be the case for everyone. There are some who are born eunuchs who, because of maybe some disability or another, will never be married. Still, most are confident that they will someday be married. In reality, though some to 10 to 20% will never be married, of those who do marry, 50% will again be single at some point because of divorce. And this is the thing, it's so obvious, but I've been married be 25 years here in about a month, and I just think of myself that way. But of those who remain married, nearly 50% of them will again be single at some time in their life because of the death of their spouse. Lisa says that's not going to happen to us because she's praying we die together. I tell her to stop because she's praying we die in a fiery crash. She says, no, we're going to die in our sleep together. I tell her she's been watching too many Hollywood movies. Seriously, the reality is that God calls each of us to singleness temporarily. Others he calls to singleness permanently. But either way, given what Paul says in our text today, we can't treat singleness merely as a premarital state, as if it is God's will for all to be married. There is such a thing as a permanently single person, and we must have a place for that in our churches. Above all, we mustn't make singles feel as if they are abnormal for not being married. What I mean is that when marriage is the norm, and when our culture at large idolizes romantic love as mankind's highest good, a person who isn't married can sometimes feel out of place. I fear this too often is true even of churches, but it ought not to be. Given what Paul says in our text, there is nothing abnormal about being single. In fact, as Rich Lust says, simply being married does not make you normal, because there are a lot of abnormal people who are married. We have examples in our congregation. Okay. Not mentioning any names. Beyond this, one of the most important messages of our text today is that for those who are called to it, the single life has dignity and value before God. In fact, as we'll see as we're going to progress in this chapter, Paul argues that for many people it's better to remain unmarried because the single life allows Christians the freedom and flexibility to serve God in ways that the unmarried often can't. And if we don't appreciate that in those who are single, we aren't grasping the value of the single life before God. And finally, having said all that we have about the goodness of single life for those who are called to it, I realize that, as I said earlier, for many who are single, it hardly seems like a gift to be single. For those who especially are at the age when many others marry, but they still find themselves alone, or those who have been given the gift of singleness through divorce or death, being single can feel much more like a cross to bear than a gift of service. But what you must understand today is that possessing the gift of singleness isn't as much about feeling a certain way as it is a matter of God's providence in your life. If you are married, that means you have been given the gift of marriage for your good. But if you are single, that means your loving Heavenly Father has also given you this gift for your good. The fact is that we will all spend some of our lives single. In fact, as I, you know, any married person here today could find themselves single again tomorrow. Whatever the situation, we must learn how to handle the gift so that we can say, as Paul says elsewhere, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Given what we said earlier about the likelihood that Paul himself had at some point been married, it's quite possible that one of the things he had to learn to be content with was being single. In short, Paul clearly knew that marriage is good, but it is not ultimate. Moreover, he knew it's not the only way to live in God's kingdom. In fact, I think Paul teaches that whenever God gives a gift to a person, it is always given to be used in the service of others. In other words, the gift of singleness is for the church, just as all gifts given to Christians are for the sake of the body. As a result, if you are single, I want to challenge you today to consider how the freedom and flexibility you possess might be used in the service of others. If, in the meantime, you still desire to be married, work towards that by using your singleness as a time to prepare for marriage. But in the meantime, find your identity in Christ, whether you get married or remain unmarried, in the realization that who you are in Christ is what really matters. Because you are already living in the manner we will all live in the resurrection when there is no longer any marriage or giving in marriage. And that's why you should not find your identity in that which is passing away. And if those of us who are married ever treat you otherwise, please forgive us and teach us how we might better help you with your particular gift of singleness. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us to see your church more and more as the place where our primary allegiance lies. Help each of us to view one another as family. Lord, help us to see the good in the difference that each person, the different gifts each person possesses, whether married, whether single, whether temporarily or permanently, as ways that we might be able to serve others more faithfully and to serve you. I pray, Lord, you would grant that to each. For those whose passions are great and they struggle with keeping them in control, Lord, I ask that they would look at this as a time to do more of what they might be able to work towards marriage. In whatever state we find ourselves in, Lord, give us the grace to be content. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.